have to give a shout out to our MCA where I've been teaching the last 5 years. Josh goes there, Joseph goes there, Phoebe goes there, all the rest of our kids are either going there or going to be there. They won state yesterday, and so, yeah. Brandy did a great job of organizing and decorating the house, and we watched the semifinal streaming live with a couple other families on Friday. They won by 20, and then yesterday, the state championship, they were behind early and ended up winning 54-41 over the number one ranked team, Austin Brentwood. And so it's just really exciting to see a lot of godly girls, should have brought tissues up here, who are, they're really disciples to me, but I'm getting to the age now where they're really like daughters to me as well. And so I had them in class a lot of times, and just to see them succeed after all the hard work they put in, it was really exciting. And so I just wanted to give a little shout out to them this morning. All right. Okay, let's go ahead and get into the Word, and I'll get myself together. Hopefully. So we'll look at Paul's pleading this morning. Again, we took a break last week and looked at Daniel chapter 3, but we're back in our verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians 6 this morning, looking at verses 11 through 18. And I'm a big Doctor Who fan, and in Doctor Who, he gets in his TARDIS and goes forward in time and backward in time. And so I want to take you backward in time for just a minute to remind you of the year 1992. 1992 could be looked back upon, though, with some embarrassment. First of all, I was a junior in high school, and those are years I would rather not remember. But on a world stage, 1992 was the year that President George H.W. Bush became ill and vomited on the Japanese Prime Minister's lap. That was not a shining moment for the United States. 1992 was also the year that the Walt Disney Corporation launched Euro Disney. As of 2012, Euro Disney has racked up a mind-blowing debt of 1.9 billion euros. That's not good. And now, as bad as President Bush's public illness and Disney's European faux pas were and are, perhaps 1992 is most notorious for being the year of release for a little song I like to call Achy Breaky Heart. Though the infamous song sold over 1.4 million copies worldwide and spawned a line dancing craze, many music critics consider it to be one of the worst songs in history. Unfortunately, Achy Breaky Heart was played over and over again in the early 1990s, and unfortunately, you will be thinking about it all day today. And for some, the song just became too much. In fact, I heard the story of two convicts who were to be executed on the same day in 1993. When asked for his last request, the first convict said, "Let me hear Achy Breaky Heart one last time." The warden then turned to the second convict and asked him what his last request was. The second prisoner looked the warden in the eye and simply said, "Please kill me first." And so, I don't know if that story is really true or not, but it seems like it could be. And I only do you the disservice of reminding you of Billy Ray Cyrus's Achy Breaky Heart, because as we continue our verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians this morning, we'll see that Paul himself is brokenhearted. Now, he's not going to sing about it, but he is going to write a letter to the Corinthians and talk to them about that. So his relationship with the Corinthians is on the rocks, and it's his desire that their relationship would be restored to the place it had been before. And it's a result of his broken heart that Paul is going to plead with the Corinthians to make a change and to return to their relationship with him. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, Paul writes, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So I've broken up this passage into two sections. We're going to see, first of all, plea for open hearts, and then plea for separation. So let's look at our first topic. It's plea for open hearts. We'll find this in verses 11 through 13. And Paul begins with these words, O Corinthians. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul does not usually address his readers in such a way. In fact, this is the only instance of Paul calling the Corinthians by name in his correspondence with them, in his two letters to them. It seems that by calling them by name, Paul is communicating to the Corinthians the fact that his emotions for them are stirred up, and he loves them dearly. It is quite likely that we've all experienced this type of thing in our own lives. For me, it's a difference between being addressed as Mr. Westfall by a stranger. You know, Mr. Westfall. And especially if they call me Stephen, I know they don't know me very well. And so, Mr. Westfall. But then, when my buddy Travis at work calls me Steve, that's a totally different thing. There's a different emotional and love connection there. Now, I believe that the phrase, O Corinthians, is key to understanding this passage because it hints at the great love that Paul has for the believers there in Corinth. And it is through the lens of Paul's love for the Corinthians that we must view this passage. And so for more on this idea, if you would hold your place in 2 Corinthians and now turn with me to Ephesians. So turn right a bit to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at verses 11 through 16. Because it's very important as we see some difficult things that Paul would say to the Corinthians to realize that Paul is saying that because he loves them. And to realize that when God says hard things to us, he says them to us because he loves us. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, And he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now notice in verse 15, this is Paul's way of doing things. He says, but speaking the truth in love. That's what Paul's doing to Corinthians. That's what Paul wanted to do everywhere he went. He wanted to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. He says, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I want you to know that whenever I seek to share the truth with you, Sunday after Sunday, I'm seeking to speak the truth in love. And I talk to my students about this all the time at school, and I apologize to them because sometimes I can come off as hard, I can come off as perhaps mean, but I assure them that that's not my heart. I tell people the truth because I love them. Because the truth is what's changed my life. The truth coming to us through the love of Jesus Christ transforms us. And so that's what Paul is doing to the Corinthians. So with this in mind, we have context for the hard things that Paul will say to the Corinthians. We have context for the hard things that God would say to us. And Paul is willing to say these difficult things to the Corinthians because he loves them. And love is willing to tell the hard truth because love wants what's best for other people. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Proverbs. You don't have to turn there. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 say, Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Our friends, those who love us, are going to tell us the truth, even if it hurts in the moment. So turn back now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 6. We'll continue on in verse 11. And Paul says, we have spoken openly to you. In other words, Paul spoke frankly with the Corinthians. He was continually open and honest with them. There was nothing shady or duplicitous in the communication that he had with the Corinthian church. He didn't have any false motives. He just came out and said what he needed to say. And then Paul continues and says, our heart is wide open. Paul is letting the Corinthians know that he loves them with all of his heart. That's what's really being spoken of here. Also, it's very interesting. It's in the perfect tense in the original Greek, and that tells us that Paul had loved them in the past and that he continued to love them in the present. I love that. So many of these popular songs are about, oh, I loved a person then, but I don't love them anymore. Or they loved me back then, but they don't love me anymore. And you know the story. But Paul, what he's saying here is he's saying, I loved you before, and I love you right now. I continue to love you. In other words, the current rift in relationship between the Corinthians and Paul was not caused by Paul, because his love for them hadn't changed. Nothing had changed on his side of the equation. He still loved them as he always had. Whatever relationship problems they were experiencing with Paul were being caused by something on their side of the relationship. Something had changed with the Corinthians. This circumstance has great application to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if we are experiencing relationship problems with the Lord Jesus, we can know with absolute certainty that we are the party who is at fault. If our love relationship with the Lord is faltering, then it is we who have drifted. We are the ones who are to blame. You see, let me share you a logical syllogism with you. We teach logic. It's a freshman course at the school, and it's really a great thing to help people to think clearly, to help me think clearly, to help everyone think clearly. And I want to share a logical syllogism with you to build the case that if we are experiencing relationship problems with the Lord Jesus, then the problem is on our end of the relationship. Now, if you're not familiar with it, a logical syllogism is made up of two premises. And so if these two premises are true, then the conclusion drawn for those two premises is also true. It's really relatively straightforward. And so let me lay out the premise. Premise number one for you is that Christ loved us and demonstrated that love by dying on the cross. Premise number one, Christ loved us and demonstrated that love by dying on the cross. Let me give you a verse that goes with that, Ephesians 5:2. Paul writes, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Okay, I think we all agreed premise number one is valid. How about premise number two? Jesus Christ is unchanging. Jesus Christ is unchanging. I get this from Hebrews 13:8 that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Second premise is valid. Well, now we have our conclusion. Jesus Christ's love for us is an unchanging love. You see, if Jesus Christ loved us and demonstrated that love by dying on the cross, and then Jesus Christ is at the same time unchanging, the same yesterday and today and forever, then the conclusion that we draw from that is Jesus Christ's love for us is an unchanging love. With that said, I believe it is abundantly clear that any time we find ourselves in a strained relationship, a strained love relationship with Jesus Christ, we can be assured that we are the problem because he doesn't change. And since all believers experience these periods where they are at odds with the one who loves them most, I believe it would be helpful to view 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, not only as Paul pleading with the Corinthians, but also as the Lord Jesus pleading with us. Quite simply, let us put the Lord Jesus in the place of Paul, and let us put ourselves in the place of the Corinthians as we move forward. So moving on into verse 12, of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Paul is using metaphorical language to express the fact that he is not squeezing the Corinthians into a small place where there is little room for affection. He's not hemming them in such a way that they're unable to love him. He's saying that any restriction of space for affection is on their side, it's not on his. One modern translation puts it this way, we are not holding back on our love for you, but you are holding back on your love for us. Paul said, I'm not loving you a little bit. I'm not causing you not to love me. It's something's going on with you guys. Now, it's interesting that Paul highlights the fact that it's the Corinthians that are restricted by their own affections. And this idea could be viewed in a couple of different ways, each of which have merit. So I want to look at those for a moment. First of all, it could be that the Corinthians' affection for Paul is restricted because they simply have chosen not to love him. It may be that the Corinthians are choosing to reject Paul because they're angry with him. Maybe they're frustrated with him. We know that early on in this second letter to the Corinthians, they were angry with Paul because he said he was going to come, and then plans change, and they were frustrated with him. And so it could be that they're agitated with Paul. They just, you know, something about what he has done, they say, you know what, we're not going to love Paul anymore. Or secondly, it could be that the Corinthians have turned their affections to the things of this world, so they no longer value a love relationship with Paul. Maybe something else has grabbed their affections. John talked about this sort of thing. I'll read it for you in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle John wrote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So maybe something else has gotten in the way of their relationship with Paul. And that can happen to any of us. I often have talks with my kids at school about video games. And we have debates on the validity of video games and different things. And it's very interesting. And I just told them for my life, I can't have a video game console in my house because I have a very obsessive personality, and I'll just want to stay up all night making sure the Aggies win the championship in NCAA whatever. That's what I will do. And so when my PS2 broke down, I never replaced it because I know that I couldn't do that. It's very easy for me in the way that my own weaknesses, that's something where I could direct my love toward, and now I'm going to be neglecting my family because of this thing. So perhaps it was something in the Corinthians' life that they were now focused on, and their relationship with Paul went by the wayside. Now, as we seek to apply this passage to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I believe it is relatively easy to see how we can fall into either of these two possible traps that the Corinthians fell into. First of all, it is quite tempting to restrict our love for the Lord when things do not go the way we want them to go. It's very easy. We feel that the Lord Jesus is doing, honestly, he's doing a poor job of managing our lives. And so we decide that he is unworthy of our love and our devotion. Because if we really loved us, we would do things differently. If Jesus really loved us, things wouldn't be the way that they are. You know, this was the situation that John the Baptist found himself in as he languished hopelessly in a first century prison. He sent people to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? Are you really the Messiah? If you were, why am I sitting in this prison?" In response to that situation, the Lord Jesus spoke the now famous words in Matthew 11:6, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The question for us to ask ourselves is, are we restricting our affection for the Lord because we're offended with how he's doing things? Do we find ourselves in a place now where the Lord has allowed a disease or difficulty or heartache in our lives, and so we have closed off our hearts to the Lord because he's just not doing things the way we want him to do them? So we have to check our heart. And remember that even if we're doing that, the Lord's love for us hasn't changed. It's still the same. Secondly, it's very easy to restrict our affections for the Lord when we are funneling our love in a different direction. Could be a person, or a hobby, or a cause, or a goal. Any of those things can very easily become the love of our lives instead of the Lord. And this happened to a thriving church in the first century, the church in Ephesus. By the end of the first century, they had left their first love. We read in Revelation 2, I'll read it for you, Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4, Jesus writing to the church says this, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Sounds awesome. This church was doing stuff, and they had goals, and they had purpose, and they were working hard, and they were testing those who were evil, and they were doing all of this. But Jesus said in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." They were doing stuff, but it wasn't for Jesus anymore. And so there's an easy question for us to ask. Let me take that back. It's not easy. It's a hard question, but it's very straightforward. And it's this: is Jesus the undisputed first love of your life? Is it Jesus before wife? Is it Jesus before children? Is it Jesus before success? Is it Jesus before legacy? Is it Jesus before fill in the blank? Is it Jesus first? Continue on now in 2 Corinthians 6, moving on to verse 13. Paul says, "Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." See, Paul wants to see the same self-searching honesty in the Corinthian Christians that he just displayed to them. He was opening his heart to them, so he just wanted them to return in kind. This was what had to happen if they were to be reconciled. The rift between Paul and the Corinthian church could be healed, but it was in the hands of the Corinthian Christians to do it. It's an important point for us to remember that in order for two parties to be in relationship, both parties must mutually agree to have relationship. Whenever I talk to individuals about, you know, relationship problems, whatever it might be, I always say it takes two to have relationship. It doesn't matter how much you want it. If the other person doesn't want to be in relationship with you, you won't have relationship. And that's why it is, because Jesus Christ wants to have relationship with every man, woman, child on planet Earth. But if they refuse to have relationship with him, then they short-circuit what God wants to do. Now, it's important to note that when Paul says here in verse 13, I speak as to children, he's not mocking them or challenging their immaturity. He's not saying to them, "You little kids." That's not the heart at all. Instead, Paul is addressing the Corinthians as their father in the faith. He is writing to them as a father to his wayward children, and he's seeking reconciliation and relationship. He's basically saying, I'm talking to you as to my kids. That's really what he's saying. And that's why early on, and though it's a little embarrassing for me, how I get a little weepy talking about my MCA kids. It's because that's the type of relationship I have with my students at the school. That father-child type of relationship. And the more vulnerable and open I am with them and wanting to have a relationship and wanting to share life with them and wanting what's best for them, then the greater the opportunity for me to use some tissues up. The greater the opportunity is for me to really... It just can be hard at times, but it's a good kind of heart. And that's what God desires to have with us. That's what Jesus wants to have with us. And it's scary to have that kind of relationship with him, but it's a good kind of scary. Let's move now from the plea for open hearts to our second section, and that's a plea for separation. We find this in verses 14 through 18. Of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in this section, Paul pleads with the Corinthian Christians to make a break from the ungodly influences that are damaging his relationship with them. And I believe the Lord Jesus continually exhorts us to do the same. You see, Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke 9, verse 23. He said that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what we have to do. On a daily basis, we get up and it's about us. And so Jesus says, every day I want you to get up and not be about you. I want it to be about dying to yourself and following me. I want every day to be about me. And as we separate ourselves from the world and we focus on Jesus, then that relationship with him grows and grows and grows. Let's move into verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, this verse is most commonly used as a prohibition against a Christian marrying an unbeliever. And while I do believe that a Christian marrying an unbeliever is unbiblical, and I'm willing to meet with anyone who wants to talk about that issue and just talk through it, marriage is not the primary focus of verse 14. In reality, what is in view are the ungodly affections of the Corinthians that had taken a high toll on their relationship with Paul. You see, the Corinthians had come under the influence of some very specific unbelievers, false prophets. And these false prophets had driven a wedge between Paul and the Corinthian believers. To prove my point, if you would turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, the NIV Study Bible adds some clarity and says, for the Corinthian believers to cooperate with false teachers, who are in reality servants of Satan, notwithstanding their charming and persuasive ways, is to become unequally yoked, destroying the harmony and fellowship that unite true believers in Christ. So that was the situation. There were these false prophets pretending to be workers for Christ, but they were giving a different gospel. And Paul is saying, man, don't listen to these guys. Don't be unequally yoked with them. So now Paul is using an agricultural term here, this unequally yoked, to illustrate the fact that the Corinthians should not be working together with these false prophets. Now, for the yoke imagery is very interesting. It was basically this piece of wood that had a straight piece in the middle and basically what looked like two upside down U's. And you would put it on these two animals, and these two animals would help you plow the fields. They would be kind of like your tractor from back in the day. But if you unequally yoked two animals, if you put two animals that weren't able to work together, or it talks about not yoking an ox and a donkey together, then what would happen is no work's getting done because you have two animals that are unwilling to work together. And so it's interesting. It's interesting to think about. And what's happening here at this point in our study, I think we should once again replace Paul with Jesus and put ourselves in the place of the Corinthians. You see, Paul is saying, I don't want you guys working with these false prophets, with these false apostles, because you're not going to get anything done. It's destroying your relationship with me. And so think about Jesus saying that to us. Think about Jesus saying to us directly, hey, I don't want you to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I don't want you working together like this because it's not going to work. And to understand what Jesus is saying to us through this passage, would you turn with me back to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I believe these verses bring some great clarity to this idea for us as believers not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28 of Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, what's happening here is just when in those agricultural days, what the farmer would do is he would have those two animals that could work together, but there was always a lead animal. There was always an animal that was the lead animal, and there was an animal who was willing to follow the lead of that lead animal. And so what Jesus is saying is, come with me, I have this two-person yoke. I'm going to lead, but I want you to be yoked to me and work together with me. It's a beautiful picture. It's exciting. It's not Jesus saying, well, here's your yoke and get out the door. Jesus is saying, you're going to be yoked together with me. We're going to work together. The Lord Jesus calls on people to yoke themselves to him. He takes the lead and we are co-workers, or as Paul puts it, co-laborers with Christ. At this point, it should become very clear why believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. Think about it. Just think about that picture. Here's Christ. Here's you, you're yoked with him, and at the same time you seek to take on another yoke with an unbeliever. You're going to be pulled in two different directions. Jesus is trying to pull you this way, the unbeliever is trying to pull you this way, Jesus wants you to go to church, the other person doesn't want you to go, and it's you're just stretched in the middle. And that's not going to work. So Jesus says, yoke yourself to me, and don't yoke yourself together with an unbeliever. Now, if you would move back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now, we're going to see Paul launch into five rhetorical questions as he pleads with the Corinthians to separate themselves from the unbelieving influences around them. And it's important to realize that each of these five rhetorical questions emphasize Paul's central command for believers not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's basically just an expansion of that idea. So picking back up in verse 14, of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That word fellowship means a relationship involving shared purposes or activities. righteousness is conformity with the claims of higher authority, integrity, value, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. So just the right thing. Lawlessness means not having, knowing, or acknowledging the law. Contempt and violation of law, iniquity, wickedness. So obviously a partnership between a righteous person and a lawless person just doesn't make any sense. It's like, you know, new on A&E, the ultimate team up, a fireman and an arsonist. It just doesn't work. A fireman and an arsonist working together, no, they're going to constantly be at odds with one another. They both have opposite goals and desires in life. So Paul's saying, why should a righteous person and a lawless person work together? Paul put it this way in Romans 6:19. He said, "For just as you presented your members, your body parts, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Paul's basically saying to the Romans, we lived enough of our lives in lawlessness, so now we should only live for righteousness. It's time. That time is over. That time is past. Let's move on. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul said, "And what communion has light with darkness?" That word communion means fellowship, association, community, joint participation. Light is spiritual enlightenment as evidenced by a belief in Jesus Christ. And darkness is spiritual darkness evidenced by a failure to believe in Jesus Christ. So again, we're at odds. I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. And there's this fighting together. So just as physical darkness and light cannot have fellowship, so spiritual darkness and light cannot work together. Think about that. Go this evening to, you know, and don't cheat. Make sure it's a room that the bulbs are working, and you'll be dark, and turn on the light, and now it's light. And then turn it off, and now it's dark. And then light and dark, and you'll see they don't work together. Then when light comes in, the dark is gone. And then when the light leaves, there's the dark. And so it is. Paul is saying, how can they two work together? It can't happen. Let's move on now to verse 15. It says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Accord means agreement. It also means a Honda. But accord means agreement. Belial means worthless or wicked one. And here it's used as a name for Satan. So Paul is basically asking, what agreement in the world could the Lord Jesus Christ have with Satan? And the answer is, it's obvious, they have no agreement ever. In fact, let me read for you the final verse on Satan. It's Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." It's over. Ultimately, there's going to be an ultimate separation between Christ and Satan. Moving on to 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" The word part is interesting there because it means portion or share. And the fact that the believer and the unbeliever will not have portions or share together is very memorably illustrated in Psalm chapter 1. So if you turn there, turn to Psalm chapter 1 if you would, back in your Old Testament. As you're turning to Psalm chapter 1, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ and you say, well, I don't have a share or a portion with Christ, Jesus says, hey, come to me. Anyone who wants to come to Jesus can. And if you have a relationship and you have a friend or family member who's not a believer and you realize ultimately we're not going to have this portion or share together, then let that be something that motivates you to continually share the truth with them. And though they don't have a share or portion now, if they become a believer, then they will have that share or portion. Psalm chapter 1. Again, we're looking at the idea or the rhetorical question where Paul says, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And we see in Psalm chapter 1 that they don't have a share together. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's very vivid imagery of the believer being that wheat that remains, the believer being the chaff that was driven away, the unbeliever not being able to stand in the judgment, or nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And ultimately that's fleshed out in the New Testament with that ultimate separation of heaven and hell. But the fact of the matter is, no unbeliever has to go to hell. No unbeliever has to be separated from God. If anyone would place their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be accepted by the Father. That is the promise of Scripture. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Paul continues with his final rhetorical question. He says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" That word agreement, that word agreement means approval or assent as by voting. In other words, Paul is asking if it would be approved for the temple of God to have idols. No. The answer is no. And you don't have to read the Bible for very long to realize that God is not a fan of idols. And the reason that God is not a fan of idols is because idols damage the relationship that you are to have with the Lord. If you were to have a relationship with the Lord God, there's to be nothing in between. But what does an idol do? It redirects your relationship. It moves your eyes off of the Lord onto that thing. And so Paul says it can't happen. And Paul continues there in verse 16, and he says to the believers there in Corinth, and he says to us, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." Paul had mentioned something similar in his first letter to the Corinthians. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" It's interesting, that word temple is actually a reference to the Holy of Holies, that holiest place in the temple. As believers, our bodies have become the Holy of Holies, where the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. And therefore, as believers, we are to have no part in idolatry because we ourselves are the temple of the living God. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here Paul combines several Old Testament texts to show that the believer's body becoming the temple of God was the Lord's plan all along. That was always his desire. That was always what he wanted. He always wanted to have as intimate a fellowship with believers as possible, and that's what makes heaven heaven, the manifest presence of the living God. That's God's desire. That's why, though we may look with trepidation upon our death, actually God looks forward to it. Because that is the moment that we're going to come and be with Him. And so what Paul wrote here, though, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, bears a striking resemblance to what I'll read for you in Revelation 21, verse 3. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Wonderful, encouraging words to look forward to and to realize the day is coming for me as a believer when I'm going to have unbroken intimacy with the living God. And if that's the ultimate, then it's incumbent upon me to, on a daily basis, seek to have that. As much as it depends on me, I want to have that fellowship and intimacy with the living God. And so that now death becomes not some big separation, but death becomes just the next step in my relationship with the living God. It's wonderful, encouraging words that we find here in the Scriptures. And as we put all of these truths that Paul shares with us together, we should be compelled to do life differently from those who don't know the Lord. That we are going in a different direction. We're yoked to someone different. This is exactly what Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." William MacDonald writes on this verse. He says, "Paul issues a challenging call to come out. He quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 11. These are God's plain instructions to his people concerning separation from evil. Christians are not to stay in the midst of it as part of it in order to remedy it. God's program is come out. The unclean thing in this verse is primarily the heathen world, no doubt, but it also applies to any form of evil, whether commercial, social, or religious. You know, I think about this and what Paul is saying in verse 17, and what comes to my mind is entering into a marriage relationship. It's that, you know, leaving the old life and the old acquaintances, forsaking all others, I betrothed myself to thee. It's that attitude. That's what Jesus Christ is calling us to do. And it's no mistake that we read in the book of Revelation, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ being married to the Savior. And that's what Christ is calling us to do on a daily basis. Forsaking all others, betrothing ourselves to him. Let's move on to our final verse, verse 18. A glorious promise. It says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Once again, Paul is using a mosaic of Old Testament verses to bring home his point. And the main idea is that when we walk away from that which is unclean, we can enjoy the fellowship of a father-child relationship with Almighty God. That no matter what kind of a relationship we might have with our physical mother or father, we can have a wonderful, amazing relationship with God. And as we kind of wrap up our time, I just want to point out in verse 18 that oftentimes following Christ in departing from sin is seen as losing. I'm just going to lose this. Oh, man, if I can't do this anymore. I can't do that. I'm not going to follow Christ. It's just all about do's and don'ts. It's not about losing. It's about gaining. When you let go, when you walk away from that which is unclean, you gain relationship with the Father. And that relationship that you gain with the Father far surpasses the fleeting pleasures of sin that we experienced before. So we'll stop here for this morning. As we wrap up our time, I would like for us to think about the two main pleas that Paul made in this passage. It's my desire, again, that we would focus on them in the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So the first thing or question to ask ourselves is, are we open-hearted with the Lord, or does something else have our affections? Is the Lord Jesus number one in our lives? Is he our first love, or is there something else that is demanding our affections and our time? And secondly, are we willing to separate from that which is evil and false, or are we yoked both to Christ and to the world? Jesus wants us to be yoked solely to him so we might do the work that he calls us to do.